We are going to be in the Word of God because we believe that God's Word is true, that it is right, that it is foundational for our lives, and we're in a series called The Stability of Our Times. It's a series coming out of Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6 that are a framework for us for how to address current issues in our day, how to lean upon the truth of who God is. And I want to read that for us to begin. Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Okay, so as I said, this is going to be kind of a framework for us, an outline, if you will, for this series that's called The Stability of Our Times. There in the middle of that passage of Scripture, it uses that language to refer to who God is. In fact, this passage of Scripture is a revelation to the people of God here in the book of Isaiah that they're reminded is they're in a place where they're not near to God. They're about to come under some of the judgment of God, but God is promising them, "This is who I am, and this is who I will be for you when you turn to me." And so as a church, we are saying, "God, we want to turn to you." And what we will find is this. And much more, of course. The Bible is a revelation of the character of God more than anything else, of who he is and his ways and his acts. And so what we find here, first of all, and what we've spent the last 2 weeks, week and a half really, talking about is the first section of this passage of Scripture. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. So we're talking about the lordship of Christ, that God is God and we are not. And so what we were trying to establish is the lordship issue, to settle once and for all the lordship issue. That is, that he is in control of my life, that I submit to him in every way of my life. If there's anything that's unsubmitted to him, I want it to come under his lordship. I don't want to say, "Yes, yes, Lord," but not do what he says. I don't want that that paradox in my life. I don't want that incongruency, is maybe a better word, that incongruency in my life of where I'm saying, "Yes, Lord," but I'm actually not doing what he says. And so it's settling this issue of his lordship in our lives. And so what we're doing throughout this series is taking these revelations of the character and nature of God and what that means for us and the way that we live, because we don't only believe in the Bible, we don't only want to grow as a people in our knowledge of God's word, but we want to be doers of the word, not simply hearers of the word as it says in James, but doers of the word. We want to allow the word of God to have effect on the way that we live our lives. And so we want to be responsive to the word of God. And so we're kind of tackling some of the current relevant issues, and the way that we're doing that is in light of the characteristics of God. And one thing I want to be consistent to note is that these issues that I call in current or relevant have been going on a very long time. In fact, they are not just current issues, they are biblical issues. The ones that we're going to be talking about, there are things that God has addressed as the designer and creator of you and I and of the world that we live in. And so his understanding is unparalleled. His wisdom and his knowledge it does not compare, it cannot be compared. And so we look to him. And so the specific issue that we looked at last week was sexuality. And really, we felt that there was no better current issue that has so much airtime in our culture that would be better to address in light of the lordship of Christ. Because basically, we're saying this: are we going to believe God, the one who created us and designed us, and trust that he is good, that he is right, and that he is loving? Or are we going to trust the viewpoint of the world and what the world would say about our sexuality, that they are good and right and loving? Where are we going to stand? Are we going to come under his lordship and saying that he understands, that he knows, that he is right? or are we going to come under or find some ambiguity in between so that we can keep one foot in the world and one foot in the Word of God? It doesn't work that way. And so our goal and our aim throughout this series is to be clear with biblical truth in a way that carries compassion. In fact, much of this year, we've been talking about carrying the ministry that God's given us and carrying the truth of God's word with a depth of compassion and love that would catch those around us off guard by how much love and compassion is coming, even if there are words or there are truths or paradigms that differ from theirs. And so we're going to continue in that vein today by moving on to the next section of Scripture. But before we do, I did want to highlight something that was up on the screen earlier during the time of announcements, and that is that we're going to be having a biblical sexuality panel discussion next week. And we mentioned it last week because just of time and the different nuance of the conversation and questions that are out there, both theological, personal, relating to others that have differing views or differing lifestyles when it comes to sexuality. And so we're going to have a panel and an opportunity to have a discussion and ask questions next Sunday at 1:30. And so we're planning on being right here in the multipurpose room just off the lobby here. And so if there is something that you have just that's you're wrestling with or questions that you have on what the Bible has to say about sexuality or what it looks like to navigate that in the relationships that you have, we would invite you to come and be a part of that so that we can just continue as the people of God to say, what does God have to say about it? And how can we be salt and light in the world around us? So that's next Sunday at 1:30. So today, we're moving on to the second section of the Isaiah 33, 5 and 6, which is the second part of verse 5, where it says, "He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." So Zion, Israel, the people of God, he will fill them with justice and righteousness. And so our prayer is just kind of putting Antioch in the blank there in the place of Zion and saying, "Lord, would you fill Antioch with justice and righteousness? Would you fill us? Would you come and with your presence?" That's what we'll find is this idea of righteousness and justice. You see it over and over again in the description of who God is. God is righteous. God is just. When we think about a righteous person, we have a set of standards, you know, and it may not even be just something that's written out or something that we can verbalize, but there's a certain set of standards that we even have subconsciously about what is righteous and not righteous. What makes a person good or not good? It's a good person there. It's a righteous person, and we have this kind of standard that we would hold up against their lives and kind of that we would somehow decide that, right? Or we could even do that with our own lives. And so at times we kind of do, we may make the mistake of doing that with God, where it's like, okay, is God living up to a righteous standard of him? And that's what the world at times can do. Like, and they'll look at an act or a story in the Bible and say, well, is this a righteous act? Was this a righteous thing that God did? And the mistake there would be to assume that there is a standard that God has to measure up to, and all the while not realizing that God himself is the standard, that he is righteous, that he is the standard of righteousness. And so our very definition of righteousness, our understanding of righteousness, is found in the person, in the characteristics of God. And so if you are asked, what is it to be righteous? What does righteousness look like? You turn and you look at the character and the nature and the ways of God. And you say, this is righteous. You don't look at his acts and try to determine whether they are righteous or not. You can, the most that you could do is look at his acts and say, okay, what God teach me about how and why this is righteous, if there's something about it that offends us, because we know he acted in righteousness. Here's one thing that I've learned in leadership, and many others of you would have similar stories, but in different areas of leadership in life, you're forced to make decisions that maybe are difficult. They're very nuanced. There's different information that you have, and you're trying to take all of the information and all of the opinions and all of the implications of the decisions that you're going to be making. You know it affects people. You know it affects maybe some policy or ways that a company will go. It might affect the employment or the termination of employment of others. And so there's heavy decisions that are made. Sometimes people will come against those decisions and say, you know, and question those decisions. But one thing that a leader has that others may not have in certain situations is all of the information. Right? Is the more complete and full picture. And I know there's been times in different areas of my own leadership that I'm not able to share all of that information, largely because maybe it's confidential, or you don't want to talk poorly about someone or paint somebody in the wrong light, and so you choose not to say those kinds of things, or you're not able to share for whatever reason. But there's a larger picture that maybe not everyone has, and there has to be trust, right? You have to, okay, I trust you as a leader, and hopefully there has been some demonstration and credibility along the way where that trust can be given. And so it is at a much grander scale, because as leaders in the room, we are very fallible. We even as we try to make the best decisions, at times may make the wrong decision, or may not make the perfect decision, or navigate the situation just as it should be. However, with God, we know that it is navigated perfectly. We know that his decisions are righteous in every way. Not only is God righteous but he is just. The his justice is the outworking of his righteousness. And so what the Bible declares that he is just, that he is completely fair, without any bias or prejudice. His judgments are true. They are honorable. They are for good reason. The law that we read in the Old Testament revealed the justice of God when he teached the Israelites how to treat one another, how to make decisions in legal matters. We can look at the teachings in the life of Jesus and see the same thing, that he is a model of righteousness and justice, and his teachings call us to even a higher standard of walking in righteousness and justice. And so what I'm trying to briefly do is make the argument that Scripture makes very plainly that God is righteous and he is just in all of his ways, in all of his dealings with us, in all of his creation. In fact, he is the very standard of these things, because it's who he is. Let me read just a couple of passages of Scripture, and really the amount of Scripture, and we're going to read quite a bit today, but you could be inundated with the passages of Scripture that speak of the righteousness and justice of God, often finding the two together, because I think it's a good way for us to look at it, is the righteousness of God is the justice is the outworking of that righteousness. It is him acting rightly. And in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, he, God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 33:5 says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. I want to read these, and they're short and compact. There's other passages that we could read that are much longer in the description of it, but I hope that you get the weighty sense in the room today. This one I love, that the foundation of your throne are righteousness and justice. We just sang earlier this morning that there will be a day when all will bow before you. And I was just picturing that, us bowing before the throne of Christ, the throne of God, And there will be a day when we will come before the throne and we will bow before him and we will worship him. And it was just a little side note of like, and the throne that you're, the very throne that you're established upon is established upon righteousness and justice. It's how core, it's how central it is to who God is, to why we worship him and what we ought to model as those created in his image and committed to following him. It's that core, that the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. It is who he is. And it's not only him sitting back on a throne declaring what is righteous and justice, but Psalm 103:6 says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." God deeply, deeply cares about righteousness and justice. It is who he is, and it is what he cares about. And he is moved by righteousness and justice being found for all people, those created in his image, those who are oppressed, disenfranchised. His heart goes to them with righteousness and justice against some of the evil in the world. And so as we have established that God is righteous, that God is just, I want to talk about a couple of ways that we respond, how we take on righteousness and justice and live it out in our own lives. First of all, righteousness begins in the heart. A righteous person will do righteous things. They will have the outworking of righteousness. They will do justice. They will do justly. But just because a person does righteous things or does something justly does not mean they are a righteous person. Okay? There is a way that God works in us, and it's always from the inside out. It's always beginning in the heart. And a couple of passages of scripture that I want to look out real quickly that would speak to this. Or first in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." And so it's talking about our problem with sin that Jesus came to solve, but saying that in the midst of that, even our attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. So apart from a heart transformation where sin is dealt with through the cross of Christ, that our attempts at righteousness, our attempts at doing justice, they just don't compare. When you think about the justice and righteousness of God, and not only the acts that he does, but the motivation of his heart that is always and continually for our good, we cannot put that on and just say, okay, I'm going to try to be motivated by these things and do the right things. In our attempts to do that, apart from the grace of God that would empower us to do that as a result of a transformed heart, it's just filthy rags. And so we can't do it on our own. Jesus says it like this to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And so Jesus is again declaring that righteousness is not righteous acts. Righteousness is not justice, and justice is not full without it coming from a righteous place. And so you have to allow God to begin something in your heart, that it's not just the outworking of it. And yet the expression of righteousness is through justice. That's one of the primary ways we express righteousness. And so you could consider justice to be righteousness in action. And so that's who we're called to be. We're called to from the place of being made right, being a righteous person, not because of what you've done. Okay, the New Testament and the account of the gospel is very clear that we are made righteous not on account of what we've done. We are made right with God not because of our own works or our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that was given to us. And so out of that awareness of we have been made right with God through the sacrifice and the love of Jesus, that we now carry the same righteousness and desire to do righteousness, to do justice because of who he is and what he gave to us. Now we get to be those who carry the righteousness of God and give it away to do righteousness, to do justice. And that's the way that it works. It says in Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. There was a very natural outworking for the righteous person that has been changed by God, that has come to know the righteousness of God, that has been transformed. There's a very natural outworking, and it's clear that the righteous person cares about justice and the wicked have no such concern. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. It is the overflow of the one who has been made right with God, who has found right standing, who is seen righteous before the throne of God, that the outworking of their life would be righteousness, would be to do rightly, to act rightly on behalf of God for the sake of mankind. In the same way that he, for our sake, came and restored and redeemed and found us when everything was coming against us, when we were trapped, when we were enslaved by sin, he came and he set us free. And so in the same way with that, with us being restored to righteousness, we speak of wisdom, we speak of justice. It's the overflow of the one who has been redeemed. One final passage of scripture I want to read on this. It's a little bit lengthier, but I want to read it because it's actually very, it's personal to me in the way that it's part of my own story. When I was in middle school, I was in Mexico. The church I grew up in, we went to Mexico each and every year, and we went to the same church and partnered with them and got to form relationships in that place and look forward to going back every year and partnering with them and sowing seeds of the gospel. And and along that journey, God just would speak to me and would use this these experiences in my life. And I remember very, very vividly, I can remember the little church sanctuary that we were in when God highlighted this passage of scripture. And I was gonna try to say it to you because I memorized it back then, but it's a little fuzzy now. So I'm gonna read it because I wanna get it right. But that's how meaningful it was for me back then. I was like, I've gotta memorize this because there's something here for me from God in the way that I'm to live for him and the calling on my life as a believer and for all of us. And so I want to read it to us today out of Isaiah 58. And I'm going to begin there in verse 2. The title of this, the section of scripture, how my Bible has a title, this true fasting. It says, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Or is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Then the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. There's a calling here for us as the church. There's a calling here for us as the people of God to walk in the righteousness that we've been given by God through grace. And so we have a calling here, and I think one of the things that we even want to own as I'm reading it here, I've always loved the names of this is what you will be called. And I just was listening to a teaching of a guy who's like, he even taught a class, and in that class of high schoolers, it was a Christian high school, and they didn't call each other by their names, they called each other by their calling. Like rescuer of children, like what God's calling you to be. And so I love this. He's calling out us. He's calling out the people of God, calling out the church. This is who you are. You're repairer of broken walls. You're the repairer of what is broken in the world around you. You are a restorer of streets with dwellings. You are the one who brings restoration to those who are on the street, to those without families, without dwellings. This is who you are. And when you walk in who you are, the light of God will be upon you, and he will be your rear guard, and he will go before you, and your light will break forth, and your righteousness will be on display. It's the calling of God for us as the people of God to walk in the righteousness of God and letting that come out in the way we act justly, and that we fight for justice, the kind of justice that is on God's heart. Both justice and righteousness are born in the character of God. They are his desire for mankind. There's a guy named Carl F. H. Henry. He's credited for being one of the founders of evangelicalism, and I came across a quote of his that he wrote back in 1947. It says this: "If Protestant orthodoxy holds itself aloof from the present world predicament, it is doomed to a much reduced role. If the evangelical answer is in terms of religious escapism, then the salt has lost its savor." So there's some poignant words there, and there is also the realization that this was written in 1947, that the issues of righteousness and justice, the issues of the church demonstrating the righteousness and justice of God and engaging in the world around us has always and will always be there. Now, I don't know exactly what the issues were that he was speaking of in the world in 1947, but he felt that some of the same things that we could feel in the world today, that the righteousness and justice of God has to be known, that the church has to carry the flavor of the saltiness and the savor that it was meant to be the light in the world that's dark. And so what does that look like for us? That it's the age-old question of the church that we still have to answer today. This justice and righteousness are extensions of the character of God that are to be made manifest in the life of the believer. It's to be evident in your life and in my life. And I think in the end, and maybe here's a way to reduce it here a little bit for us, because it's like, okay, what does it look like to act justly, to carry righteousness? And maybe a simple way to begin thinking about that is to say, what does it look like to love my neighbor? Because that comes as the second great command, right? In Matthew 22, or in any of the first three gospels, you can find this quote from Jesus where he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. So what is that? What does that look like? God has declared that he has made man and woman in his image. We talked about that more extensively last week. But because we were made in his image, as men and women, each person has inherent dignity. And God sees it in every person. And he longs for each person to know that they have value and worth. And in the same way, we need to look at the world around us and see people that have inherent dignity because of how they were created and who they were created by. And so we carry that into the world around us, and it means that people are worthy of being loved. It means that people are worthy of the justice and righteousness of God to impact and influence their lives. And so as a church, we are not only called to love or to express love in our words, but in our actions, in the way that we love our neighbors as ourselves. So what does love of neighbor require of us? I think that's the question. What does love of neighbor require of us? And it's going to lead us into relational righteousness, standing for and doing what is morally just and fair and right according to the statutes of the Word of God. And it's acting with the righteousness that God's given us, that he's placed within us as children of God. The enemy is the enemy. The devil is the enemy. Our neighbor is not our enemy. Our neighbor was created in the image of God, inherently carrying dignity. We need to love them. Now, I want to talk about a few issues, and I don't have much time to do it. But there are really, you know, in some ways, what issue do we face that wouldn't fit under this? Now, we're going to save some issues to talk about on different days, but I want to bring up a few today. One is the issue of race. The issue of race, historically in the world, has always been an issue. It will continue to be an issue in our world when it comes to ethnic differences and prejudices and racism. A very simple kind of unnuanced definition of racism is just treating people unequally on the basis of race. And this is a reality. This is a pattern of sinfulness that is historic in nature, that has been ongoing throughout cultures and nations. And really the only thing that addresses it with any power is the gospel. The gospel addresses racism. And it addresses it in a powerful way. Because in the description of the work of the cross, we find two things. One is that every barrier of hostility between God and man was broken down. It was dealt with so that we could have relationship with God. You know what it also says, and I'll read it here as well in Ephesians, is it says that was one aspect, is the vertical aspect of what happened at the cross. The other thing was the horizontal aspect, that the dividing wall of hostility for the times of the Bible was Jew and Gentile. And in that place, there was great hostility, great animosity, great prejudice and racism that was happening. And in the midst of that, God says this gospel, this work of Jesus on the cross, has reconciled the two, making them one. That though culture will be important, though our background and family, where we've come from, is an important piece of who we are. Our identity is not found in that. Our identity as children of God is just that. That I am a child of God, a new creature, a new creation. And so this is what Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says. It says that Jesus, he himself, is our peace. who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. See, God shows no partiality on the basis of national or ethnic status. He sees us all in the same. We're all in the same boat. And while we, again, have rich culture and heritage and all of those types of things that will be a part of our experience and what forms us and makes us who we are, all beautifully designed and created by God, our identity is as sons and daughters, as one new people that we relate to each other and we model in the church people from all different ethnic backgrounds, unity and oneness because of Jesus and what he's done. And it's a testimony to the world, because the world knows that hatred and animosity and racism and prejudice has always been a part of the human existence. And in the church, we have the solution. It is the gospel. It is the story that Jesus tells of the Samaritan who helps out the Jewish person. It was appalling to the religious leaders, this story, that there would be two religious leaders of all people, other Jews that could have helped this Jewish man that was beaten and left for dead on the roadside, but it was the Samaritan that helped him. And this is the example of loving your neighbor. Who in this story was the neighbor? Who in this story was the one that was the neighbor to this person? And the only thing the religious leader could do was say the one who showed him mercy. He didn't even want to say, this Jewish man didn't even want to say the Samaritan. He didn't want to say it. He's like, because it's rubbing against everything. The gospel message, the person of Jesus, the value of life in that way, the dignity of every person that has been created coming out, and it's the one that showed mercy. And then Jesus says to those people in that room, go and do likewise. Just like the Samaritan did. Go and do likewise. Take the righteousness and the justice of God. We've got issues like immigration. There are more people trying to come into this country than we've ever had before. From what I can tell, the system is overwhelmed. It's backlogged, and there are debates on how it should happen and what policy should be enacted and how it should be enforced and who's going to pay for it and all of those conversations that are part of the political conversation that we're aware of and that some people engage in more than others. And so while I'm far from an expert on this issue or any policy-related issue, I don't stand here to claim to be that. I know that it's complicated, but what I know is this, that as the people of God, that even if there are some distinctions in policy or how we think that something should be enacted or what have you, that we must be motivated by the value of every person. We must be motivated by people, not by policy. Our policy and what we lean on or what we lean into has to have in consideration how it affects people. We cannot separate the two. And I think that's where we just have to be careful because all these debates and everything. And so for us, it doesn't mean that we will all land exactly in how to enforce this or how to do that, but we all must land on the fact that we're asking the question of how is it going to impact people? How is it going to impact people who carry inherent dignity and value? And so how is it going to impact them? And so how then do I address it? That's going to begin to inform how I think about it on a policy level. But wherever we land on that, it's got to be that question has to be asked. We can't remove it from things we hear on the TV or this or that and not ask the questions of how is it affecting those people created in the image of God? It's got to be a part of what we think about and the questions that we ask so we can handle it rightly by being biblically influenced, thinking about others. I want to read for us Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 20. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name. I think one of my favorite parts about this passage of scripture is the way it describes the Lord when it says that he defends, that he loves those residing among you. He gives them food and clothing. Like, he is acting on their behalf. Praise God. Whether we are, whatever that we're doing, he is acting on behalf of the oppressed and the disenfranchised and the discarded. Praise God. But he's inviting us, in fact, commanding us to walk in the same righteousness and let the outworking of our righteousness be justice in the world around us. And so we're challenged to do the same thing, to love. And really, that's the thing that we gotta always check our heart to love those that are living among us. Well, how are we doing at that? How are we doing about thinking about people, even in the midst of political issues? Modern day slavery. 49.6 million people live in modern day slavery. Roughly one quarter of all victims. 49.6, I just kind of read through it. 49.6 million people approximately have been identified in the world as living as slaves today. About 25% of those are children. Of the 49.6, 22 million of those are in some kind of forced marriage, where they've been forced to marry and they're now in that arrangement and that is their life. 40% of those were children when they were forced into that marriage. The other 27.6 million are in some type of forced labor or being trafficked for sex. It is a major issue calling out for righteousness and justice in our world today. We live in a world that's facing a major, in our nation specifically, a major opioid crisis. Prior to the pandemic, the annual deaths from drug overdoses in the U.S. were already 65,000 a year. 65,000 deaths in the United States from drug overdose. Since the pandemic, at the end of 2023, it was reported that the number had risen to more than 110,000. 110,000 deaths annually in the United States from drug overdose. Roughly 70% of those deaths are due to fentanyl, and because the drugs are becoming more powerful and more dangerous. In fact, now they say that fentanyl is now the leading cause of death for Americans between the ages of 18 and 45. Mental health. Just this year, a new study came out and said 57% of teen girls said they felt persistently sad or hopeless, with 57% of teen girls. And we know that, again, even since the pandemic, these numbers have skyrocketed into what we're reading here, because this came out of last year. 57% of teen girls specifically said they feel persistently sad or hopeless, with 30% saying they'd seriously contemplated suicide. You've got issues of crime, of poverty, of child welfare, and some of you right now are feeling a little frustrated because I didn't do justice in addressing a topic, or maybe I didn't even bring up a topic. And I want to say, actually, I'm glad, because you're right. I didn't do any of those topics justice. And I'm glad, and I hope that there's something rising up in you that's saying that. That more needs to be said. You need to spend longer on that. Or you're at least saying, like, we could talk about that a lot longer. Are we gonna have another kind of panel discussion on that one? Because why are we not talking about that more? I actually hope that you're saying that. Like, you're not hitting that enough, because there's something that you need to carry of the righteousness and justice of God that extends far beyond this pulpit and into the lives of the people that are living around you, into the issues that are going on in the world around you, that you would carry a righteousness and justice far beyond this room that would impact this world for the glory of God. What do you burn for? What are the things that you get a little upset about? Or you're saying that you didn't talk about that enough. You didn't hit that issue. What about that one? You need to burn with some of those things. There needs to be something that you walk out of this room and you burn with for the glory of God. You need to walk out of here not just having a political persuasion or ideas on policy, but you need to have something that you burn for when it comes to in a righteous way, demonstrating the justice of God in the world around us by the way that we live and walk this out. One of my favorite movies of all time is a movie from back in 2006 called Amazing Grace. There's a few of you who knew me in that time period. Let's watch this. And so there's a couple that probably watched it with me 3 or 4 times. It's like, we're watching it. And every time I would just cry. And it was the story of William Wilberforce and the mandate that he had from God to see the slave industry abolished in Great Britain. And he gave his life to it. He gave his health to it. He gave the best years of his life. And he was ridiculed and all of Parliament was against him. But in the end of his life, he saw it abolished, not only in Great Britain, but in all the territories of Great Britain. He saw the emancipation of every slave. And it's an incredible testament to one who catches the heart of God, who understands that all mankind was made in the image of God, equal before him, in need of him, brothers and sisters under the Father who is Lord of all. And it's just this givenness to seeing the righteousness of God displayed on the earth. So what do we burn for? What are we going to carry as we leave this place? What do we see in the world around us that doesn't align with who God is, with his righteousness, what he desires for people around us? What do we feel when we see people in darkness? And we've got great instruction here. And let me just leave it with this very simply. And I hope that we'll hold on to this last verse that I'm going to read for us. Not as a trite verse that it feels like pops up on Christian things at times, but as one that is powerfully instructive for how we do this in a very simple way. And it's Micah 6:8. And it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with your God." And I really see this as a package deal, that as we do justice, and I hope if there's anything we've established today, it is that God is righteous and just, and he has called us to be the witness of that, the manifestation of that, the expression of that in the world around us by carrying his righteousness and justice. And I think that Micah 6:8 is this package deal where we are to do justice, to allow the righteousness of God to be on display in our lives through the doing of justice. And we do it in kindness. There's just a pervasive kindness to the way we do it because God is kind. And so when we start trying to preach justice in a way that is not kind, it doesn't match. It's a mixed message. It's like, wait, is this from God or is this not from God? And there is a pervasive kindness, and don't mistake kindness for weakness, or you can't be strong, you can't be clear. But kindness is more of a motivation, and it's more of a how I, again, I'm not talking to the enemy, I'm talking to my neighbor. And so there's a kindness that goes along with it that matches the very thing that I'm espousing. And there's a humility. There's gotta be a humility that we're clothed in a humility, understanding who God is, who we are. The humility that desires to lift up and to honor and bless, and not mistaking humility with weakness, with not being able to speak truth in love. There's this package deal. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we come and we acknowledge, God, that you are righteous and you are just, and there is no one that compares to you. We acknowledge today, Jesus, that you are our model of righteousness and justice. We didn't spend a lot of time in the Gospels today, but Jesus perfectly modeled, just as God is the standard, he is righteousness, he is justice, so too Jesus, who is God, that we can see walking on this earth, perfectly modeled righteousness and justice, because he is righteousness and justice. And so Jesus, we look to you. We want to know your heart. We want to be instructed in your ways. We want to do justice. We want to love kindness. We want to walk humbly. We want to love our neighbor as ourself. Or would you lead us in it so that we might have great impact for your glory? So that we might be the restorer of streets and dwellings. So that we might be rebuilders of ancient foundations, so that we might see your light go before us. Lord, be glorified here in this place. Be glorified in our lives because we increasingly become those who carry in our hearts that which you carry so deeply, righteousness and justice to be known on the earth. Would you stand with me? I believe that there's something that God wants to put in you that just burns today. The story I referenced earlier was about a girl named Jihei, and she was discarded by her family. Her family was broken. She was sent off from Korea to Indonesia because her dad had left them when she was young. Her mom no longer wanted her. Her dad had moved to Indonesia. He sent her there. Her dad said, "I don't want you," and sent her away to boarding school. Unwanted, discarded, unvalued, hated the world. Was a miserable person, miserable to be around. And this one family, he was a teacher in the school, said, can we take her in? Like, you want to take her in? It's like God said, take her in. So she lived with them. And they didn't even speak the same language at the time. He was going to be her English teacher. But as they decided as a family, and they had three boys, that they were going to just honor her and respect her and show her value. They would stand, the boys would all stand up anytime she would come to the room or pull out her chair. They started calling her princess on their own initiative. She didn't even know what it meant. One of the first things she asked when she started learning English was, what does this word mean? Assuming that it was something derogatory towards her. She began to cry when she found out they were calling her princess. A couple years into that journey, she met Jesus. Her life was transformed. And she was challenged, what is the calling of God on your life? What has God called you to? What has he made you for? And she became known as the rescuer of children, because she felt like God said, I'm to rescue those who are just like me, specifically young girls who are unwanted and discarded. And she had this dream to work her way up through the education system, to help run a company, to make money and to fund this thing. And now she is a high up executive in a company making a lot of money and funding this ministry that rescues girls. So what's burning in you? What's your story? What's the redeeming? How's God redeemed you? How has he called you? What do you see in the world that you're just not okay with? And you don't know why the people around you aren't quite as upset about it. Don't be mad at them. Just act justly, in kindness, humbly. Say, okay, this is what God's called me to. And I'm gonna step into it to honor him. And so some of you need to come up here this morning, get on your knees and say, God, I'm in. I'm in for that. And it won't be easy. It might be very difficult. It might mean getting your hands dirty, but what is it? And you need to come and just say, I'm in for it, God. Others of you may just need to come and say, God, I don't know what that is for me, but God, would you call me to it? Would you give me a calling, something to give myself to in that way? If your throne is established with righteousness and justice, I wanna see my life established on those things. I wanna care, I wanna love. I can think about different people in the room who burn for different things. Think about the gardeners who burn for whole marriages. For people, anytime you talk to them, they're gonna talk about marriage and how God has instituted and how they have a passion for seeing restoration in it. And I can think about a multitude of other people who just burn for different things and say, and they've given their life to it. Praise God. That's being the church. That's carrying the righteousness and the justice of God to the world around us. So what's he calling you to? How can we act it out? And see our world changed as a result. We're gonna have some of our ministry team members up here in the front as well. If you need prayer for anything, even if it has nothing to do with what we talked about today, we wanna pray for you because God answers prayer. He meets you in places of need. He lifts burdens. He heals physical ailments. He wants to meet with you. So ministry team members, you come on down to the front. If you need to respond to God through prayer, you come get prayer for them or you come get on your knees here. But let's respond to God wholeheartedly as the church together this morning.